Well, good morning. Welcome to Severn. No place I'd rather be. Amen? Amen. Amen. I want to welcome you to the finest show on earth. and I want to welcome you to week three of our series called Jesus Is, where we are exploring how Jesus, the Son of God, defined himself. And for this teaching, I decided, as I sometimes like to do, that I would start on a little bit of a unconventional note. And so I would like to read you a quote from popular celebrity but little-known theologian. I am referring, of course, to Brad Pitt. In a 1999 interview with Rolling Stone magazine, which I'm probably going to get an email about for referencing in a sermon, Brad Pitt said the following regarding the shortcomings of the world's definition of success. He said, "We are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being." Brad Pitt said that. That's kind of deep. The interviewer at that point in their little process basically said, that's an incredibly deep and far-reaching problem that you've just elaborated on. What do you think the solution is? And this is what Brad Pitt had to say. He said, "Hey, man, I don't have those answers yet." He continued, he said, "The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it." He said, "I'm the guy who's got everything. I know, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself." He continued, he said, "I've said it before and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it." Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry, I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you, I was blown away at how profound those words were by Brad Pitt. But what I so appreciated about what he said is that basically the problem that he laid out in that interview back in 1999 can be succinctly described by a verse in the Word of God. It's Proverbs 27:10, which tells us that hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. I believe that we have an epidemic on our hands. It is an epidemic of dissatisfaction. And the great tragedy of human existence is that you and I have an affinity, and mankind as a race has an affinity to continually pursue that which continually fails to satisfy us. Be it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you and I naturally, as human beings, have a tendency to pursue endlessly that which continually fails to satisfy us until we waste our entire lives. And we see this all the time. And what I found so moving about that interview with Brad Pitt is that when the interviewer asked him what the solution to that problem was, he just very plainly said, "I don't have those answers yet." What breaks my heart about that is that the answer to that solution was given some 2,000 years ago by the Son of God who came down here in the flesh. There is only one thing. There is only one thing that can satisfy you and I. There's only one solution to the problem laid out in that interview, and today we're going to look at it. So if you find yourself chronically unsatisfied, if you find yourself habitually unfulfilled, I got really good news for you. So turn with me to John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I could definitely spend the rest of my life trying to explain the depths of what Jesus just told people. But I'm going to try to do it in about 35 minutes, and we'll see how far I get. I see like really four main points when I read Jesus' words there, that he spoke to a crowd of people who were just as dissatisfied as some of us probably are this morning. But the main theme of this passage, and kind of the main point of the teaching today, it's actually my first point, it's very plainly that Jesus alone will satisfy us. And Jesus said very plainly in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Jesus told him, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now Jesus' words there are really kind of brought to life when you consider everything that's gone on in his ministry up to that point, as recorded in John's gospel. And it's interesting, there's really like four main public signs that Jesus had performed prior to him making this statement. And you're probably familiar with all four of these. But maybe you're not. Maybe one or two of these will come as a surprise to you. The first sign that Jesus did, as recorded in John's gospel, was at a place called Cana, where there was a wedding feast. Okay, and something like a social emergency happened. They basically ran out of wine early. That was embarrassing for a number of reasons. Embarrassing because the person throwing the party, you know, it looks like they didn't plan ahead. Or maybe they bit off more than they could chew and they couldn't financially fund their own party. And so Jesus, in the middle of this kind of, you know, emergency, he huddles up the servants and he tells them to bring 6 stone water pots to him. And each one of these was like 20 or 30 gallons. And he has them filled to the brim with water, and then he turns them into wine. And that was Jesus' first miracle. It was turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. That's the first sign that he performed. The second sign that Jesus performed, he healed a royal official's son. This is just after the episode where Jesus kind of talked with the Samaritan woman, and a royal official comes to him, and he's exhausted, he's exasperated, he's at his wit's end, and his son is getting ready to die, and so Jesus is his last hope, and he comes to Jesus. You know, I can just kind of picture how ragged he was with tears in his eyes, and Jesus kind of just really calmly, plainly tells the man, just go home and see to your son, he's going to be fine. And immediately when Jesus said that, this guy's son made a miraculous recovery from a life-threatening illness on a dime. That was Jesus' second sign that he performed, as recorded in John's gospel. The third one took place at the Pool of Bethesda. And the Pool of Bethesda, like the picture that the Bible paints of this place is like ridiculously dismal, like very like hopeless. Like it would be gut-wrenching for you and I to see. Because the Pool of Bethesda was a place where the sick would actually congregate. And I don't mean sick like they had colds or like they had the flu. I mean sick like they were completely incapable of caring for themselves. And they lived at a time and a place when really no one else was taking the time to care for them. And so these people just kind of huddled up to be collectively miserable. This is where the blind, the lame, the paralyzed were. And there was no, you know, healthcare system. There was no home nursing program. And so, like, they didn't even, in some cases when they were paralyzed, these people didn't even have someone that would just turn them over, you know, to help keep them from getting bed sores. There was nobody to clean them up and get them physically, you know, presentable, and the smell would have just been, like, tremendous. And this is exactly what Jesus, these are the places that Jesus targeted during his ministry. And so Jesus made his way to the Pool of Bethesda, and he finds there a man that was confined to a mat for 38 years. For 38 years, this man didn't even have somebody that would help him stand, help him roll over. Some manuscripts say that there was a legend that the water would stir at the Pool of Bethesda and the first one to get in the water would be healed. Not every manuscript in the Bible says that. But this man, when he spoke to Jesus, he said he didn't even have somebody to help him get into the water. So not only was he debilitated, but he didn't even have somebody that he had a relationship with. He didn't have somebody to care for him. And Jesus intentionally sought this man out, and he just very plainly asked him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? And he commanded the man to take up his mat and walk. And just like that, a man who watched his life pass him by for 40 years, just about 40 years, on a dime, Jesus completely reset his life, gave him a life. That was the third sign that Jesus did in John's gospel. And the fourth sign, probably the one that had like the greatest appeal to the public, was the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus actually did this miracle just before he made this statement to people. You've probably heard of the feeding of the 5,000, but what you may not know is that Jesus didn't feed 5,000. Because what the Bible says is that there were 5,000 men that were there that day. But a lot of commentators believe that there could have been as many as 20,000 people when you tallied up the women and the children. And so that, like, as I was thinking about that, that raised the question for me, what were 20,000 people doing just kind of huddled around Jesus out in the wilderness, like out in a desolate place, away from towns, away from a place where they could have food? And the reason that that many people were already following Jesus around is because of the signs that he was performing. Jesus was completely changing people's lives on a dime and meeting these impossible to meet social needs. And so something like 20,000 people found themselves around Jesus. And seeing that they really couldn't feed themselves and they were hungry, Jesus took a poor boy's lunch, which was, you know, 2 fish and 5 loaves, and he fed, you know, what could have been as many as 20,000 people. I think it's so cool in that miracle that the Bible takes the time to tell us that not only did he feed these people, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. That's really hard for us to appreciate, because you and I, like, just consider this. You and I drove by more food on the way to church this morning than the vast majority of people in Jesus' life saw in their lifetime. Like the grocery stores, the fast food chains, the restaurants, like all of the food housed there. Like, we just drove right on past that. That's more food, more meat than a lot of people in Jesus' day ever saw during their entire life. And so the way that we think about like food in this country, because God's blessed us so much, is we eat until we're not hungry anymore and we throw out our leftovers. But there's so many people in the world even today that have no concept of the idea of a leftover. And so many people in Jesus' day didn't have any idea what it was to eat until you're satisfied and couldn't eat anymore, but then there's still food. It didn't happen like that for the vast majority of people. They ate until the food was gone, and if you were still hungry, well, then you're still hungry. And so for a lot of people in the crowd that day, in a crowd that may have been as big as 20,000, this was probably the first time these people have ever been fed legitimately until they could eat no more in their life. And so they respond exactly the way that you would anticipate them responding. They're ecstatic, and they basically try to make Jesus their king. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus kind of withdraws. It sounds like he did that almost supernaturally. And then the disciples take off across the Sea of Galilee, and then Jesus appears to them on the water, and then they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so this gigantic crowd of people that he just fed basically is scrambling looking for Jesus, and they catch up with him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus' ministry at this point, when he made this statement, is absolutely, like, he's a celebrity. He's absolutely, in every way, shape, and form, a celebrity. And I was thinking, like I was trying to imagine, like, what if I could do, like, anything that Jesus had done? Just those 4 signs. Like, I was thinking, okay, so what would happen if in 2015, I was invited to a wedding feast in Severn, and they ran out of wine, and I just started turning water into wine? People like when you do something like that. And I was thinking, like, I would have a cult-like following. Would I not? I'm like, amen. We like wine in Severn, do we not? Just kidding. Yeah, I'd have a cult-like following if I did that, okay? Or I was picturing, like, okay, so Jesus healed somebody's son from a life-threatening illness on a dime. Imagine if I did that. Like people would be flocking. Imagine if I healed somebody from a debilitating disease that had kept them confined to a mat for 38 years. Or imagine if I gave people a free meal. Like, I would be a celebrity if I could do just one of those signs. And here Jesus did all 4. Like, people would be tweeting about me and hashtagging me. And I don't really know what tweeting about me is yet. Aaron made me make a Twitter. I'm still not sure how to use it. But I think people would be tweeting about me. Or they have T-shirts that say, like, Ryan is my homie, or something like that. But here's the thing. They wouldn't do that because they really loved me or because they even really believed in me. They'd do that because, you know, there's a shot if they follow me around long enough, maybe I'd spice up their party, or maybe I'd, you know, heal their illness, or maybe I'd give them a free meal. And that was exactly the temptation at this point in Jesus' ministry. The temptation was to follow Jesus not for who he was, but for what Jesus could offer people. And this is exactly what Jesus told these crowds of people that day when they caught up with him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 24, the Bible says, Jesus answered, I assure you, speaking to this crowd of people, he said, I assure you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So Jesus, knowing the heart of man, being God, being omniscient, knowing everything about us, knew very well that the vast majority of people following him at that point in his ministry were simply following him because they wanted a handout. And so the people respond in, like, a, like I was just thinking about this is kind of like, It kind of takes some gall. It kind of takes some nerve for the people to say this to Jesus, considering everything that he's already done. But in verse 30, this is what the people say in response to Jesus. They say, "What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform?" And I'm thinking, like, what is this, like a half hour after Jesus fed 20,000 people? And here the people again want another sign. They want another handout. They want another something that Jesus can give them. And then they kind of like make a suggestion in verse 31. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven." So clearly they want a meal. They want Jesus to just give them something. And then Jesus, like he so often did in his ministry, got right to the point and started to set the record straight. And he says this. In verse 32, the Bible says, "Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven." And he continues, he says, "But my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then the people respond exactly the way that you think they would, because in verse 34, they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Which is basically their way of saying, "That sounds really good. How about you conjure some of that up for us? That sounds really awesome." And then Jesus makes this statement that you see on the screen. To thousands of people that are looking for another offering, for another gift, Jesus says, no, you still don't understand exactly what you're observing. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to Jesus will ever be hungry. No one who believes in Jesus will ever be thirsty again." And so what Jesus was actually saying, when you look at in the context of his ministry and the way that in which people were starting to look at him, what Jesus was saying is, listen, this is not about the things that I can offer you. I myself am the offering. This is Jesus saying, this is not about the gifts that I can give you. What you need to understand is that I myself am the gift. And so we kind of have a hint about what discipleship to Jesus Christ really looks like in this verse. And hear me on this. Disciples of Jesus Christ come to Jesus not with their hands out, but with their heads down. Because we recognize and we need to be captivated by the reality that Jesus does not just give us what we want. He doesn't just give us what we need. Jesus Christ himself is what we need. Amen? Because Jesus alone will satisfy us. But maybe you're wondering, okay, well, in what ways, what does that even mean, that Jesus alone will satisfy us? I'm glad you asked that, because that's essentially what we're going to walk through. I have three implications of this idea based on Jesus' own words in these verses. And the very first way that Jesus alone will satisfy us, I want you to hear this. I want this to hit you in the chest. Just think about this. Jesus satisfies our need for love. I want you to think really hard about this. In verse 37, Jesus said, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me." And this is one of this blows my mind as I've been thinking about this week. Jesus said, "And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." There's not a love like that anywhere else in existence. Now, let me try to like, there's no way I can do like something that, like a statement by Jesus of that magnitude, the justice that it deserves, but let me try. Consider this for a moment. God is infinitely perfect. Everybody's got that, right? we can't really exactly fathom what that is, but what I'm trying to say is like God is not just good. Like, yeah, we had a good meal, we had a good time, I'm good friends with him. God is infinitely good. God is infinitely holy. And he's infinitely above us. There's no comparison that we have that can explain like how infinitely above mankind God actually is. Okay, and so when sin entered the world, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so what that means is that we are infinitely separated from a God that is infinitely above us. There's no bridging that gap. There's no closing that gap. But what I was doing when I was putting this sermon together, I just found it really interesting. I went all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, and I was looking at the way that mankind first responded when sin entered the world, and we realized fundamentally that something is not right Like something has gone wrong. Something about the rhythm of this creation is now off because of sin's entrance. So you have Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, ruined everything for everyone. But then the first thing that they do when they realize what exactly happened, you remember? It's Genesis chapter 3. The very first thing they do is they sow fig leaves. Like the very first thing that sin made them do, they instinctively, like on autopilot, understood is that they just needed to cover themselves. They just needed to hide. They needed to like misrepresent like how broken they actually were by hiding behind fig leaves. And then the Bible says that when they heard the sound of God walking through the garden, that they actually hid. And here's what I'm trying to get at. I don't think we've ever stopped doing that. I think instinctively, because you and I fundamentally know that not only is something wrong with this world, but there's something fundamentally wrong with you and I. We're not perfect people. We actually do need help. There's a brokenness in us. I think we instinctively do exactly what Adam and Eve did. And we might not literally be sowing fig leaves or hiding in a garden, but we do that. We misrepresent ourselves. We try to hide the brokenness in us. We try to almost like put up a front that will keep people from realizing how broken we are. And you and I have done this in just about every area of our lives that we can look. Like, consider the fact that, anybody here ever passed a job interview? Show of hands. Got some people with jobs, amen. Okay, if you've passed a job interview, you have successfully misrepresented yourself. Can we be honest? Okay? Nobody walks into, I remember when I was sweating bullets interviewing for the fire department. Nobody walks into a job interview that they really want and says, I'm not a morning person, I'm frequently late, don't play well with others, and I really don't like authority. Okay? All of that might be true, but you're not getting a paycheck if you admit it. Okay? If you have a job today, well done. You've put a mask on and fooled somebody. I've done the same thing, okay? We do this on social media. Do we not? Yes, we do. All right? Let's say we don't do this, but it's, you know, some friend that all of us knows does this. I'll do that. Like you know, and I know, that you have somebody on your Facebook or your Twitter or your whatever that's sitting at a computer with a dictionary on one leg and a thesaurus on the other and crafting these unbelievably deep, profound, intelligent posts to try to make themselves look a whole lot smarter than they do. Can we be honest with ourselves, okay? Or each one of us probably knows the person that's got a picture. Their profile picture is of them flexing, tanned up 15 years and 30 pounds ago. Or it's not even them, or it's not just somebody else's awesome-looking picture. But like that's kind of the funny way that we do that. Like we instinctively like to misrepresent ourselves. But this one might mean a little bit more to you because you've done this. You personally have done this. I know that you've done this because I've done this, and you and I are made of the same stuff. Like how many times in your life have you been crippled? I mean crippled by whatever's going on in your life. Like you've had a week, you've had a month, you've had a year, maybe you've had a couple of years where you just feel like you are barely treading water and you're barely maintaining and you have no idea how you're going to get through whatever it is that you're walking through and you can't even see the light at the end of the circumstance, the situation that you're walking through. But then you walk into church on Sunday morning and somebody asks how you're doing. Or somebody fires you a text and asks how you're doing, and you give them the rote, fine, great, everything's cool. When inside you are literally breaking apart. Like all that is us trying to misrepresent ourselves to people. And we have an incessant need to do that ever since sin entered this world. We have an incessant need to sow fig leaves and to try to hide and to try to misrepresent ourselves because we are naturally terrified of honesty and transparency in every single relationship that we have. Because, and here's why. Here's why. Search yourself and see if I'm not right about this. It's because we are terrified that if we were totally transparent with people, then they'd reject us. If we were totally honest with people, then they'd never look at us the same. They'd never treat us the same. They'd just judge us differently, and that would be it. Or they'd shut us out. They'd cast us off altogether. See, here's what's so unbelievable now to me in that context. Here's what's so unbelievable to me about the statement that Jesus is making. Jesus is omniscient. He's God. He knows everything. He knows everything about you, and he knows everything about me that we don't even know about ourselves. Like when Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, who can know it? Jesus can know it, and Jesus knows the depths of your depravity like you don't even know about yourself. Jesus knows things about us, the depth of our brokenness that we don't even know about ourselves, but the Son of God himself, who we cannot misrepresent ourselves to. The Son of God himself that we can't fool into thinking we're better than we actually are. He's the one saying, whoever comes to me, I will absolutely never cast out. Consider for a moment, just consider for a moment the magnitude of the reality that no soul has ever honestly called out for Jesus to save them and been denied their request because they weren't good enough. There's not a love like the love of Jesus Christ found anywhere else in existence. There will never, ever be a scenario in which someone comes to Jesus tired and weary and fed up with ruining their own life and calls out to Jesus to save them and hears in reply, you're not good enough. Come back when you have more of yourself together. Now, the gospel, when we talk about the gospel being good news, the gospel says the exact opposite of that. The gospel says, oh, you're broken? And you've completely destroyed your own reputation, and you have a track record that follows you, and nobody that knows you wants anything to do with you anymore, you are exactly the person we've been looking for. Come on in, because there's still room. Does that do anything for anybody here? See, we have this need to misrepresent ourselves with people, and so many times we believe that lie that we have to do that with God, and we believe, even if you don't realize you believe it, you believe that Jesus would never accept you as you are. And I'm not referring to the idea that we can just do whatever we want and call out to Jesus and he'll save us and we can keep on doing whatever we want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not referring to cheap grace or anything like that. That's not what I mean at all. But we have this poisonous lie that the enemy feeds us that would tell us that Jesus wouldn't accept us as we are, that Jesus will accept that future version of ourselves, that prays more regularly, that serves more regularly, that gives more regularly, that future version of ourselves that's just a more spiritual person, whatever the heck that even means. What this verse is explaining to you and I, here it is. Let me bottom line this. Inside a relationship with Jesus Christ is found a love without which you and I would be completely and utterly lost. Why? Because the love of Jesus Christ does not meet us where we should be. It meets us exactly where we are. And I know God has brought people that needed to hear that today. Jesus Christ satisfies our need for love. I feel like I could cut the sermon right here. I have even better news. I have even better news to walk through today. My second point, not only does Jesus satisfy our need for love, but number two, he satisfies our need for security. In verse 39, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he's given me, but should raise them up on the last day. And so not only do we not need to put up a front with Jesus, we just need to be willing to leave all of our brokenness and our way of doing things behind, and Jesus will not disappoint us when we come to him. Not only will Jesus never cast out the one who comes to him, but now he's actually saying that Jesus, he doesn't lose the people that he finds. I'm going to get doctrinal for a minute here. And I appreciate that the worship team chose a set list today. We didn't try this, but they had some songs that actually kind of repeated this idea. Listen to me. If anybody's ever told you that you can lose your salvation, you've been lied to. That's what we believe at this church. That's what we teach at this church, because that's what the Bible says. Okay, once you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and called on him as your only hope of standing before God and being justified and forgiven of your sin at the end of your life, if you've done that, there is absolutely nothing that anything can do to sever your relationship with God. That's pretty good news. But as I was reading this statement that I've underlined here, that Jesus actually said that he'd lose none of those he's given me, that just kind of got me asking the question, how could Jesus make a statement that bold? And I imagine the people listening to Jesus that day, if they understood anything of what he was saying, were asking themselves the same question. How could Jesus make a statement like that? Like, ask yourself the question real quick. How could Jesus make a statement that he wouldn't lose one struggling saint? Not one of his people would fall through the cracks in his hands. How could Jesus claim that? I'll tell you exactly how Jesus could make that statement. It's because not long after he made this statement, Jesus went to go on to a place called Calvary, where he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, which was Roman crucifixion. But the most agonizing part of Jesus' death that day at Calvary wasn't the physical pain and the torture that he endured. It was the fact that on the cross, Jesus actually absorbed the totality of the wrath of God that was justifiably poured out against the sins of a world that had completely rebelled against him. Jesus Christ, having lived a perfect life and allowing himself to be the sacrifice once and for all for sin, actually absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf, on your behalf. Now, does that mean that everybody's saved automatically? No. It does mean that salvation is possible now because of what Jesus did, if we'll call on his name. And in case you've wondered, well, what's Jesus doing now? The Bible tells us he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and his full-time job is to intercede on behalf of his people. Now, I hope that does something for somebody today as well. Because what I mean to say is that the enemy, even though his full-time job is to accuse the brethren, we have Jesus in the throne room of God speaking a better word on behalf of people who have said, I trust Jesus alone to save me. That's good news, amen? Amen. So here's what I mean to tell you. Here's what that effectively means for you and I. That when, as God's people, having surrendered ourselves to Jesus, if you've done that, then when you fail again, which you undeniably will, which you have this week, you probably already have this morning, when you and I fail again, and when you and I fall flat on our faces again, and when you and I still cannot measure up to the perfect standard that which we're called to, when we still cannot be perfect, when we still make mistakes. Listen, don't believe the lie that Jesus loves you any less. And maybe some people here today are experiencing the discipline that God absolutely offers his people for sin in our life. But Hebrews tells us that for God's people, God disciplines those whom he loves. And so our faithlessness does not negate the faithfulness of our God. He doesn't love us any less. And he promises to never let us go. And this is exactly why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if this doesn't do something for you, I got nothing for you. He says in verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded. Listen, maybe you've come in this morning having let down your husband or your wife or your kids or your friends or your family or your church or whoever. Maybe you've really blown it this last week. I just want you to consider what this verse has to say. Paul says, for I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without that, we would be completely lost. But here's the deal. Jesus commands us to lose our lives if we want to follow him. In return, the promise that we have is that Jesus will never lose us. That's good news, is it not? Yes. Jesus satisfies our need for security. I'm still not done. I got one more point. This keeps getting better. Not only does Jesus satisfy our need for love, not only does he satisfy our need for security. Number three, he satisfies our need for life. And in verse 40, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in this verse right here, in this absolutely monumentally precious verse right here, Jesus tells us the secret formula for having access to all of these benefits, to a relationship with Jesus Christ who alone will satisfy us, will satisfy our need for love, for security, for life itself. Jesus tells us exactly how we have access to a love without end, a security without end, and life without end. He says it right there. Everyone who sees the Son, and I don't care what anybody's told you, this is not about church attendance or charitable giving or the bad things you somehow don't do or the good things that you might find a way of doing. It's not about that. Jesus said everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And the promise that we have is that Jesus will raise us up on the last day. There's something so naturally legalistic about man's heart, because we want to know, what do we have to do to earn this? What good works can I do to achieve this? What kind of life do I need to live so that God will owe me salvation at the end of my life? And there were so many Pharisees and religious officials in Jesus' day that wanted to believe if they just crossed enough T's, if they just dotted enough I's, if they did enough things right, then somehow they could acquire their own salvation. And Jesus came to completely dismantle that myth. Jesus said, you can't earn that. You can't earn salvation. You can't earn your own redemption. And the first step to achieving it is understanding that we have completely blown it. And there is no amount of good works we could do to close a gap between us and a God who is infinitely perfect. But if we will simply believe in Jesus, if we're willing to stop and say, man, I've ruined everything. I make a terrible God. Every decision that I've made, every place that I've looked for satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ, it has done harm to me. It has failed to satisfy me. It has ruined me. My life isn't even safe in my own hands. So Jesus, I'm going to trust you with my life. If you and I are willing to do that, to bend our knee and bow our head, then he promises to take care of everything else. That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good deal. So listen, maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself absolutely dissatisfied with everything that your life has handed you. And maybe you find yourself chronically unfulfilled, and maybe you've been pursuing everything that everyone has told you is going to make you happy, be it possessions or a reputation or a salary or whatever. And maybe you've arrived at a place because God in his love has allowed you to arrive at a place to see that that's empty and you are completely unsatisfied. Let me challenge your thought process, and I'm asking you to just consider what I'm positing to you right now. Maybe you feel that way because you're looking for satisfaction in a world that was not designed to satisfy you. Listen, if this world could satisfy us, Brad Pitt would be pretty happy. All right, if there's like a checklist of things that you and I should need, that you know, once we have these things, we'll actually be happy. Listen, if anybody's got that, Brad Pitt has that. And he himself said, once you have everything, you're just left with yourself. It doesn't help you go to bed any easier. It doesn't get you up out of bed any easier. We're simply not designed to be satisfied by this world. You and I are designed to be satisfied by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And understanding the implications of what this means will change your life. Understanding that Jesus satisfies your and my need for love means we don't have to be riddled with insecurity about what everyone else thinks of our past, about what everyone else thinks of our weaknesses. We don't need to be burdened with the idea that we need to constantly uphold a perfect reputation for ourselves, because Jesus said, if you just come to me, if you're just willing to leave all of that behind, if you're just willing to stop and trust me, I'll never cast you out. You see, understanding that Jesus satisfies your and my need for love means we don't have to misrepresent ourselves any longer. And that's so exhausting to do, is it not? Can I get an amen? Amen. And understanding that he satisfies our need for security means we don't have to look for it in all of the things in this world, in a job, in an ability, in a reputation, in whatever, because we can be rooted in our identity in Jesus Christ. And understanding that Jesus satisfies our need for life, frankly, what that means is that you and I are free to suffer. Maybe that doesn't sound like a good idea to you, but let me just get real. You're going to suffer either way, so you might as well be free to do it. Because when we understand that Jesus has secured an eternal home in paradise in heaven in the presence of Almighty God, then it really doesn't matter if God calls me to walk through a period of suffering that lasts a day, a week, a month, a year, or a lifetime. Because we can root ourselves in the confidence that we know when we are in the presence of God at the end of this 60, 70, 80 year shot. If we can remember anything about these lives, the one thing that we'll remember is whatever I went through, it was worth it to be where I am now. Amen? Amen. Listen, it's not just that Jesus is more satisfying than everything else we chase after. That you're still not getting it if that's where you're coming from. It's very plainly that Jesus alone will satisfy us. Everything else in which we look for satisfaction, it's going to leave us tired again. It's going to leave us hungry. It's going to leave us thirsty. It's going to leave us weary. It's going to leave us empty again. But Jesus alone will satisfy us because he's the bread of life. That's who he said he was. So the question remains, who do you say that he is? That's it. That's all.